If you have your Bible with you this morning, if you would join with me in turning to the Gospel of Matthew, very last chapter, chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Father, we thank you that you are powerful, that you are God Almighty, you are God Most High. And you have sent your Son to help us understand exactly who you are. And Jesus, we praise you for doing exactly what your Father sent you to do. We praise you for accomplishing completely the will of God the Father and achieving salvation for all who would put their faith and hope and trust in you. And Lord, I pray that this morning you would, through your Spirit, present here among us, do that work again to awaken our sense of worship for you, but also our desire to put faith and hope and trust completely in you. And Lord, I ask that you would do that among those of us who are struggling, those of us who feel like we have no faith. I pray that you would grant it for those that are weak in their faith. I ask you, Lord Jesus, would you grant encouragement? We know that your word is intended to bring us encouragement and endurance, and I pray that you would grant that to your people this morning. And Lord, I also ask that as we speak about the passage that we will look at, let it cause obedience. Let our time together over your word do exactly what you intended it to do, which is to bring about the obedience of faith. And I can't do that, Lord. I have an impossible task in that respect, so I need your help. So I plead with you, fill me with your Spirit as I speak, and let me only say what you would say, Jesus, if you were standing here in my shoes. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So what is the church? What is it? That is a question we have been thinking about since the fall. And we have primarily been looking to the first gospel, or the first letter to the Corinthians to discover an answer of what the Bible provides for us on clarity as far as what is the church. How are we to understand what the church is? And we have learned a few things along the way. We've learned that the church is primarily, it's not a place, it's a people. And so we have seen that it's a community of people who are called by God. It's a spiritual community, meaning that community that we experience is enabled by the Holy Spirit. It's an apostolic community based upon the teachings of the apostles. It is a defined community. There's a sense of membership that goes along with that community. There is a sense of discipline that comes from that, that we mutually correct one another, that God sustains this community. Tim Graybill preached that particular sermon. We also learned that the church is the body of Christ, a visible expression of Christ in this world, and also the bride of Christ, that Jesus deeply loves his church. That's good news. Jesus loves his church. And so then we spent some time looking at, well, how do we discern that? How do we know who is a part of the church? And part of the distinguishing marks that have separated the church of Jesus Christ is that we obey his command to remember him and all that he has done in the Lord's Supper. So the church is the place that obeys Jesus' command to commemorate his life, his death, and his resurrection in the Lord's Supper. And today there's another command that we want to spend some time thinking about, and it is the command to be baptized. And that's Matthew 28, the last couple of verses, which I want you to see for yourself in your own eyes, in your copy of the text, or if you don't have one or can't get to one up on the screen. But here's Jesus' words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so there are some of you here, I would imagine, that you're thinking, baptism. I'm already baptized. Do we really need to hear a sermon on baptism? And there's others of you who are thinking, oh my gosh, I've never been baptized. Do I really need to hear a sermon on baptism? So we're all in the same boat. Nobody wants to hear this sermon, probably. But I have good news for you. All of Scripture was given for the instruction and edification and teaching and correction of God's people. So those of you who are baptized, you need to know how to tell others what it means and how it ought to be done. For those of you who are not baptized, this is God's appointed moment for you to think about it. So this is good for us. Parents, you need to know how to talk about baptism to your kids, co-workers. All of us have friends who, what is this crazy thing that you do and why do you do it? We need to know what God expects of us. And Jesus is very clear. Here's a very clear command. And so this, what is the church? Well, the church, this is a part of that answer. That's a difficult question to answer, right? There's multifaceted ways in which we can answer that question. But primarily, the church is those who obey God's commands, Christ's commands particularly. And one of them is that his disciples be baptized. And so this is for us. This is good for us. And so today, we're actually going to spend a couple of weeks on baptism. Today, we're going to think about what does it mean and how should it be done? What is the meaning of baptism and what's the mode of baptism? The rest we will turn to in the weeks to come. But I want to invite you to do something. Whenever we talk about these kinds of questions, it evokes more questions, and I will never answer all of your questions. I won't answer them this morning. I won't answer them next week. And if we spend a third week on baptism, I won't answer them then. But I want to answer them. So I want to invite you to do something. As we move through this, and you get to the end of today, particularly, and you realize, I have some lingering questions that I would love to have answered. I want you to email me and shoot me an email and say, here, I'd love to have this answered, because I hope to answer some of those questions as we move forward. My email address is Todd, T-O-D-D, at hopechristianchurch.org. So shoot me your question, write them down, don't tell me after the service, I'll never remember it, right? If you email me though, possibly I'll remember it. It's a better chance I'll remember it. So please, I do want to hear from you. So let's think about baptism today. Why should we think about baptism? Because Jesus commanded it. You just saw it. I didn't make this up. It's here in Scripture. So let's think about it together. And the first place to begin is always a good place to begin, is the dictionary. This is my habitual sort of pattern. When you want to know what a word means, you go look at it in the dictionary. And so the English word baptize that we have is a transliteration of the Greek word, which is baptizo, which means to plunge, dip, or immerse in water. So to plunge, dip, or immerse in water. So as far back as Hippocrates and Plato, back to 400 BC, the word was used to immerse. It's a word that was used of when a ship would sink. It is the word that was used to describe a person who has drowned. And so going under or perishing is nearer the general usage of this word. Theologian Wayne Grudem writes this. He said, this is commonly recognized as the standard meaning of the term in ancient Greek literature, both inside and outside of Scripture. So not only do we see that immerse is what this word means in Scripture, but also in extra-biblical sources, this is the way that the word is used. So the very definition of the word helps us to understand that baptism means immersion, full immersion in water. So that's the short answer to what is the mode of baptism. It's immersion. But not only does the meaning of the word help us understand this, we also, which any of you who want to be wise about what the Bible says, when you have a question, you want to know something about a particular word or a theological concept, you should go to the Bible and see what it says and look at the context in which you find a word. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Primarily, the rest of the time that we have, I'm going to take you on a little journey through some scripture, primarily the book of Acts, once we get to the second part of where I'm headed. But I want you to see that not only the meaning of the word helps us understand immersion, but also the context helps us come to that conclusion when we look at where the word is used and what's happening around it. So the context will also help us to understand immersion is the meaning. So, for example, we see, who's the first person that we see baptism practicing in the Bible? Anybody know? Shout it out. Yeah. John who? Yeah, exactly. So big clue, John the Baptist. He's the guy that brings into highlight the practice of baptism. Mark chapter 1 says this. All of the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him, to John, and were being baptized by him in the Jordan. So notice, where's the baptism happening? In the Jordan, and they're confessing their sins. So we get not only a little bit of a hint of the mode, but also we're going to get a little meaning, so we'll come back to there. Part of the meaning of baptism is confession of sins. But they're going out to John. He's way out. It's a hard, far away place. Not an easy place to get to. Out in the wilderness, yet along the River Jordan. That's where he's going, and they're going in the River Jordan. So if sprinkling or pouring was the mode, then this is really unnecessary to go out into the river when simply you could stand on the edge of the river and pick up a little bit of water and sprinkle or pour. They're actually going out into the river. So we see the context here points to an understanding of immersion. And then when Jesus is baptized, and down in verses in Mark chapter 1 again, down in verses 9 and 10, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the River Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, so Jesus went down into the water, and then he came up out of the water. Now, quick footnote. This is one of those points at which I would have a question that I'm not going to answer right now. And the question is, well, if baptism, as we just saw a second ago, was partly the meaning is confession of sins, why is Jesus getting baptized? Because doesn't the Bible tell us he doesn't have any sins? What's the answer to that? Yes, it does. And so, footnoted question, why was Jesus being baptized? You have to come back next week. But my point is, here, where did he go? Jesus went down into the river, then he came up out of the water in order to be baptized. Immersion makes the best sense out of that. Next passage, we see John, in the choice of location for where baptism is to happen, he chose an area with a lot of water. John chapter 3, 23. John was baptizing at Enon near Salim because there was plentiful water there. And the people were coming out and being baptized. Well, if pouring is the mode or sprinkling is the mode, you don't need a lot of water for that. But if immersion in water, full immersion, is the mode by which baptism is happening, then yes, you need water that's deep enough for people to go down into. So that makes sense. And then as the church continues to grow, we move on into Acts. We get another example where this is clear. This is the example of the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8. We see this. As Philip the evangelist, has gone out with the Ethiopian eunuch. He's gotten up in his chariot. He caught this gentleman reading his Bible. He had a scroll of Isaiah, and he had been worshiping in Jerusalem. He's returning home to Ethiopia. He's reading the scroll, and he's a bit confused about what's going on. And the Holy Spirit prompted Philip to go and join in with this ride, come alongside of him. He says, "Who's this guy talking about?" And he's talking about Jesus. He explains the gospel to him. And then here's where we pick up the story. As they're going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said this, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Evidently, part of the conversation of what it means to become a follower of Jesus, Philip had said, baptism. He's talking about baptism. And so the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Well, here's some water, so what prevents me from being baptized?" So he commands the chariot to stop, and they both did what? They went down into the water, both of them. So there's enough water for both of them to go down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then they came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. So my question, if you're going on a long journey from Jerusalem down to Ethiopia, you're traveling through some pretty deserted regions, some pretty remote regions. When you go on a long journey, don't you take a water bottle with you? I know the Ethiopian eunuch had either a jar of water or a skin of water. He didn't have a plastic water bottle, right? But he had water with him. If sprinkling or pouring had been acceptable, I'm quite sure he had a sufficient amount of water with him in order to accomplish that. But that's not what the Ethiopian eunuch does. He waits and says, here's a big body of water. Let's go down into the water. And that's exactly what happens. Philip then baptizes him there. Again, the context points to immersion. This also helps us understand what happened to Paul, because this same thing kind of happened. Paul, when he in his explanation of baptism in Romans chapter 6, the way he describes baptism makes it clear that immersion is what's assumed to be the mode of baptism. Look at Romans chapter 6, 2-4. Paul says this, "How can we who have died to sin still live in it?" It's a wonderful question that we should unpack someday. Christians aren't meant to dabble around and play and continue in sin. We've died to sin. So the picture of baptism helps us understand that. And so he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" All right, so there's a parallel between baptism and death. "We were buried," see, "therefore with him by baptism in death." And you should ask yourself, how does burial happen? Right, "we're buried with him by baptism into his death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life." So when you read biblical text, you should ask yourself questions. What's going on here? Why are these things being compared? And burial is a parallel to baptism. So just as burial is one completely being immersed in the grave, so baptism involves one completely being immersed in water. And just as resurrection from the grave, just as Jesus was raised up out of the grave, so baptism pictures us being raised up out of the water to walk to newness of life. So we don't, dead people, dead bodies and corpses, we don't sprinkle them with dirt or pour a little tiny bit of dirt over them, do we? No, we plunge them under the surface of the earth, completely immersed in earth. That's the picture of baptism. So baptism is to be a graphic and very real reminder. You have died to sin. You're completely free from the dominion of sin. And I know so many of you sitting in this room think you're not, because sin seems so strong, so attractive, and so powerful. And yet, the truth is, Jesus has broken that power. He has broken it. And baptism is intended to picture that. It's a death to an old way of living. And it is being raised up again to a new way of living. A new life, a new vivification, is a new inspiration within you. And so that's what baptism is intended to speak of. And so the way Paul describes it is very clear. He's talking about immersion. He's not talking about a little sprinkling or a little pouring. Now, I think there is at least one exception. There can be cases of when people might be physically disabled, or they might be physically in such a place that immersion can't happen. I can think of a person in a hospital bed who is so sick, and they've come to a realization that I can't make it to, I'm not going to live. Maybe life is not going to happen. And I think, what would I as a pastor do? And I even went out and dug up, there's an old document from the first century called the Didache, which is the teaching of Christ. And in it, it's exactly what they say. You baptize by immersion. And if there's not enough water, or there's not a river around, then you pour the water over the person three times in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it could be that you're in a desert, you're in a very desert region, you just don't have any water. And yet we'll see in just a moment what baptism signifies is life in Christ. And so the point is life is beginning, but the clear, overwhelming majority of the biblical text points us to an understanding that immersion is the best way to describe all that baptism tends to communicate, all that God wants us to understand. So that should be our standard practice, unless there are exceedingly rare examples of a place in which exception should be made. So that makes sense. Now, moving on, that's the mode. What's the mode? The long and short of it is immersion. I think the biblical text points us to a clear understanding of immersion. The meaning of baptism. There's a lot that could be said. We'll only have time to say just a few things today. But the larger point is that baptism signifies the beginning of life in Christ. Baptism is a pointer that new life has begun and a person has begun to follow Jesus. It points to the beginning of the Christian life. And so we'll see that from several ways. John the Baptist, which is the first one to sort of incorporate baptism as a practice in his ministry, he says this, "This new life in Christ begins, as we've already pointed to, with confession of sin and forgiveness of sin and repentance." So Mark chapter 1, 4 and 5, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And all the country was going out to him and being baptized in the River Jordan. So baptism means something. It means, there's two things here that it says, repentance and forgiveness of sins. I think we probably know what repentance means, but it actually, you change your mind about sin and righteousness. Repentance means I hate my sin and I love righteousness. I reject my sin. You come to a realization, if I continue in this direction, I'm going to be destroyed. And a repentant person says, I am going in the other direction. If I continue down this road, embracing my sin and pursuing my sin, I will die. And I don't want to die. I want to live. And so I turn around. I'm headed towards righteousness. Repentant heart means it's changed. Something is different. I hate my old sin. I love now righteousness. I used to think the Bible was nuts and Jesus was an idiot. And now suddenly he's the glorious Son of God. That's a repentant heart, turning away from sin and turning to righteousness. So repentance involves a change of both, a complete understanding of where sin is taking you, but also the blessings of going in a direction of righteousness. So that is what baptism pictures. It's a death to an old way of living and a resurrected way of new way of living. I came across a story of a young lady who was 16, I can't remember when, in Massachusetts, in the, I think this was the 1680s, and she was, I guess the way to describe her today would be, she was a party animal. She was rich, she had lots of money, and she loved having lots of fun, and all of her friends had lots of fun, and they loved hanging around her because she had lots of money and could support them all having lots of fun, and she suddenly came into contact with the gospel. She heard about who Jesus was, and she realized, I can no longer live the way that I have lived. And in that time period, you went and you found a river, a stream, and that's where you were baptized. And so it was time for her. She'd committed her life to Christ. She had become a believer, and she was going to be baptized. All of her party friends gathered on one side of the river where she was being baptized, and she they entered the river from that side. And when she got down into the river, she said to them, "Farewell, friends, farewell." I love that because not that she's rejecting her friends, but she is saying, I am no longer going to be doing the same things that I used to be doing. I'm saying goodbye to an old way of life and embracing a new one with open arms, clinging to Jesus, letting go of the past. That's a picture of repentance. And forgiveness accompanies that. Because when you repent of your sins, when you turn around to see God the Father, what do you see? Who do you see? A stern judge ready to squash you? Or open arms of a father who runs to you and says, come home? Right? If you don't see God like that, you'll never let go of your sin. You will never let go of every sin that you know is sinful and you're still clinging to. You will never run to him. If you don't see an open-armed father saying, come home, I love you, you're welcomed into my arms, you won't embrace him. And yet, that's exactly what we see. So baptism is a sign that forgiveness is real, because we don't see forgiveness, do we? Can anybody see when a person's sins are forgiven? No, you remember when Jesus, the man who was carried on a stretcher to him, was let down out of the roof, and Jesus saw this man by his buddies being let down. He was paralyzed. And Jesus, remember the first words Jesus said to him when he's let down? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. And everybody standing around and says, who does this guy think he is? I mean, he's doing nothing for the poor paralyzed man. He's talking about his sins being forgiven. And the Pharisees start saying, this is blasphemy. And Jesus says, hey guys, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, which you can neither confirm or deny. Right? It's an unseen transaction. It's a spiritual reality. Or, Jesus says, is it easier for me to say, hey, you who've never walked, get up and go for a stroll. And Jesus says, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up and go for a walk on this sunny, beautiful day. And the guy takes up jogging, right? He's healed. What's the point? We don't see spiritual realities. We don't see what's happened in the spiritual world. And God does not want us to be uninformed. He does not want you lingering long thinking you're still tied to this old dominion of sin. He wants you to know you're free. That's what baptism is. Baptism is a picture of real freedom. It's a visible reminder. You are dead to your sins. You have been raised again to new life. And so live it. We have to see things, don't we? Anybody in the room, you need evidence? You want to see something? Right? That's part of why God gives us the gift of baptism, so that we can see forgiveness is real. Now, another footnote. One of your questions should be, does baptism effect forgiveness of sins? Does it actually affect it? Okay, park that question. Come back next week. So baptism is a picture of real forgiveness of sins. So that's part of the meaning. And as we move forward, what we see in Acts is this happens at the beginning of your life in Christ. So when we move through the book of Acts, I'll start in John and then go to Acts. When we begin to move through the Gospels, when we see what baptism, how it's described, what we see is that's the mark of the beginning of being a Christian. Now, we get this from Jesus himself. So in John chapter 4, we read something I think probably no one in this room, I'm overstating that slightly, has probably ever seen in Scripture before. A little tiny verse, John chapter 4. Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Did you know that? Did you know Jesus and his disciples baptized people? And he did. So somebody in this room knew it. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So when Jesus started his ministry, when people wanted to follow him, they were baptized. Him and his disciples primarily, the ones doing the baptisms, they baptized them. So when you want to become a follower of Jesus, what happens? You're baptized. That's part of the signal to the world that I am now a follower of Jesus. And so that's the marker of the beginning of new life in Christ. So part of that meaning of baptism is to give a public testimony that I'm now following Jesus. I am walking with him. I am his disciple. So that's a sign that points to the beginning of the Christian life. And that's exactly what we see as the church begins to grow and move. So I'm going to take you on a little journey through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Verse 41, this is the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out in a fantastic way. Peter had preached. He had preached and told the Jews, this Jesus whom you crucified, he is both Lord and Christ, meaning he is both Son of God and God's chosen Messiah. And you guys killed him. And if you have any kind of spiritual sensitivity and you were there that day, you would have said, oh my goodness, God sent his son and I voted to crucify him. I'm a dead man. That's exactly what is in effect what happens. And so they ask, what shall we do? And here's Peter's answer in verse 38. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So when they heard Jesus is both Lord and Christ, he is God's chosen Messiah, the Son of God, they responded by being baptized. They believed that very day, and 3,000 of them were baptized. The Samaritans, the gospel then spread out from Jerusalem into Samaria in Acts chapter 8. Philip, same guy we mentioned and who spoke with the eunuch, he goes and he preaches to them. He proclaims Jesus as Messiah. 8:12, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. So what happens? What do we see? When they hear the message of who Jesus is, they believe it, then they're baptized. And Paul, when he became a believer, what happened to him? Acts chapter 9, we're told about his conversion story, but he says, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus in a personal meeting. Jesus appeared to him, had words with him, rocked his world. He thought Jesus was a liar and a cheat and a criminal. He thought because he was crucified, he realizes Jesus actually is risen, and he is the Son of God. He's so stunned he cannot see, he cannot eat for 3 days. He neither eats nor drinks. And then as he's telling his testimony, he says this. First of all, God sends Ananias to him to help him recover his sight and explain the gospel to him further. Ananias goes after warning God that this is really a bad guy. He shouldn't go. You know that story. You ever done that? God tells you to do something. You're like, maybe you don't really know all the full details. You should really think about this again. I'm not quite sure it's a good idea. I heard about this guy, Paul. He's a really bad guy. We don't need to go talk to him. Actually, God says, go. He's my chosen vessel. He obeys. And so Ananias says this to Paul. And Paul reports this. This is recorded in Acts chapter 22. He says, Paul, why are you waiting? Rise up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of Jesus, calling on his name, but the name of Jesus. So when Paul understands who Jesus is, he believes he's the Son of God, the resurrected Son of God, not just the Messiah. He died and rose kind of Messiah. He's then baptized. So he believes and then he baptized. Then when Peter takes the gospel to Cornelius and his family, Cornelius is a Roman centurion. He gets a vision and Jesus says, I want you to send for this guy called Peter. I have a message that you need to hear. Jesus tells Peter the same thing. Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius has invited all of his family and friends to come and hear this message. And Peter arrives, and he begins explaining the gospel to him. He tells Cornelius and his family that everyone who believes in Jesus and receives forgiveness of sins through his name will be saved. They all believe it. As Peter is speaking, he doesn't even get to finish his sermon. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on Cornelius and his whole family. They start speaking in tongues and praising God, and Peter's not even finished yet. And then he says this, which is amazing. Acts chapter 10, 47 and 48. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So on the very day when Cornelius and his family understand who Jesus is, they believe who he is, and then they're baptized. Lydia, a wealthy woman from Thyatira, Acts chapter 16, she was a believer in God. She'd never heard about Jesus. She prayed to God, but she did not know Jesus, was not in a saving relationship with God through Christ. Paul discovers that Lydia and her friends have a little prayer meeting outside the city walls. He goes out to them to pray with them. He then tells them about Jesus because they've never heard. And here's what we hear in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Lydia, who was the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, was a worshiper of God. That's what that means, a worshiper of God. She worshiped God, but she didn't know about Jesus. The Lord then opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul's talking about Jesus. After she was baptized, she then invited him home and said, stay with me for a little while. So the point is, she believed. Paul shared the message of the gospel with her. She believed in Jesus. He was the Messiah, God's crucified and resurrected son. And then she's baptized immediately on the very same day. So we see, again, a pattern. What happens? When people believe in Christ, they are then baptized. So baptism is the pointer or the sign that says, I have begun to be a disciple of Jesus. And in the last instance, the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas had been preaching. They were arrested and thrown in prison for preaching. And at night, they're locked up in chains. At night, they begin singing. And they're singing hymns, the prisoners are listening, and suddenly there's an earthquake. This earthquake opens every door in the prison and just randomly causes all of their chains to fall off. The jailer, who was sleeping through all of this, suddenly woke up at the sound of the earthquake, and when he sees all the prison doors open, he just assumes everybody has escaped. And under Roman law, if you're in charge of a criminal who is condemned to death and you lose custody of him, your life is forfeit. He's a dead man. The whole prison's gone. So he pulls out his sword and he's about to commit suicide. And Paul says, wait, we're all here. Nobody ran away. What kind of prison was that? What was happening that night that a prison doors were open and nobody left? Here's what he says. This is Acts chapter 16, verses 28 to 33. I'm going to summarize. He says, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." He gets his flashlight. He runs into Paul's cell and he falls down on his face and he says, "What do I have to do to be saved? You definitely have a connection to God. How do I get connected to God?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And then we're told he spoke the word to him and his whole household. They spend some time talking about Jesus and sharing who he is and what he's done. And then after that, verse 33, at once he was baptized. So as soon as he heard the message and he believed it, he was then baptized. So what do we see? Again, there's this unmistakable pattern when people hear the gospel of who Jesus is, that he is God's chosen Messiah and the resurrected Son. They believe that and are willing to say he is both Lord and Christ, and then baptism follows. So a person believes and then is baptized. That baptism is the sign that new life in Christ has begun, that a person is committing his life to Christ and has now suddenly began to be a follower of Jesus. And that happens by immersion, by being submersed completely in water as a sign of being buried under God's judgment on sin, figuratively, and then raised again to new life. So that's what Jesus has accomplished for us. And the reality of demonstrating that to the world, that's what the church does. So what is the church? The church are those who see and treasure Jesus and commit their lives to him, surrender their life to him, testify to him publicly, saying, "I'm not ashamed of who this man is. I've heard the gospel. Jesus is the one who was long ago promised by God. He came, he arrived in Bethlehem as a little baby. He grew up. He never sinned. He completely obeyed God the Father his entire life. His own townsmen never accused him of any sin. The middle schoolers that he went to school with, they said he never sinned. High schoolers who watched him, friends who were with him all his life, affirmed they could not bring one charge against him. This is the Jesus who lived and then publicly began a ministry that went out healing people, touching lepers whom no one touched, opening eyes that were blind, a man born blind. He healed, opening deaf ears, healing diseases, casting out demons. It's clear God's hand is on him. People begin to put their faith in him and hear about him. This is the Jesus who walked this earth, who knew exactly what it's like to own a small business, to work hard, and then have a ministry and lay his life down for the people whom he loved. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He was betrayed by those who were closest with him, abandoned by them. He then suffered. He willingly gave his life over to death. He chose to shed his blood. Nobody took his life from him. They couldn't. He surrendered his life to wicked people. He bled. He died. He was crucified. He was buried 3 days in a tomb, sealed by a stone. And then he called a couple of angels from heaven after he'd resurrected and said, "Can you please go move the stone so that they'll see I'm alive?" And they did. That's why the angels were there. And the gospel then went forward, and Jesus for 40 days walked among the people of this earth, talking to his disciples, teaching them and showing him how he was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. All of the hope of Israel came true in Jesus. And he walked with them. And then one day he ascended into heaven. He rose up in, and his last words we find in the book of Matthew are this: "I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Everything, all authority has been given to me. So you disciples of mine, go and make more disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded." Right, go into all nations. This needs to be spread throughout the whole earth. Go into all nations, teaching them to be obey all that I have commanded, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and in the Holy Spirit. That's what we have been commanded to do. That's what Jesus said to do. And so some of you are here today and maybe you haven't been baptized. I would invite you to consider what keeps you from it. What would prevent you? If you believe Jesus is the Messiah, if he is the resurrected Son of the living God, the one God whom we just sang, there's no one like him. There's no one else like him. There's no other God. There's only one. And he has one son, Jesus. And Jesus now, ascended at the right hand of the Father, seated, has the right to pour out his Spirit, meaning to give you life, to give you spiritual life. Jesus has that, all that authority. Why wouldn't you surrender to him? Why wouldn't you want to give your life to him? Why wouldn't you want to tell the world, I am one of his children. I am his follower. And for those of us who are baptized and you have been baptized, help others to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's what we have been charged to do. Be his disciples, become his disciple through baptism and obedience, but then also help others to do the same. Let's pray. Father God, let you, by your Spirit, be at work in our lives. And Jesus, we praise you for the abundance of your love which you have given us through your death and your resurrection. You have poured out your blood even to death. You've given your life so that we too could have eternal life. Lord, I pray that we would surrender to you. Everyone in this room would be happy to give up our own will, just as you gave up your will to the Father, and say, as according to your will, not my will, but yours be done. So, Lord, I ask that you would grant those in this room who are struggling to discern, are you worth following? Are you worth surrendering to? Lord Jesus, would you just appear as glorious and beautiful and wonderful as you are to them, and give each of us the ability to wholeheartedly surrender to your will, and to experience the light that comes from receiving your Holy Spirit. So God, pour out your Spirit to us as we sing and as we worship. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.